The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while, of course, is while we're alive here on planet Earth. It does not do you any good eternally. Those people who think they are working out for spirituality are going to be sadly disappointed when they find out at the Bema seat that it wasn't a rewardable category. However, we will find out that, as he says to Timothy, godliness is profitable for all time. It is profitable both now, in this current age, because those who orient to the godliness code have a chance of orienting to God then, and of course coming under his approbation and the righteous blessing that he can provide for those who love him. God does not force people to love him, but he certainly offers every incentive for the believer, the positive believer, to recognize what God has to offer in eternal glory and, of course, to make the adjustments here in time. So, again, you may work out, and it's helpful for now. This is a good thing. Take care of the physical body as much as you can. It will wear out anyway. But the fact is, if you orient to the godliness code, you have much greater blessings in time and, of course, as he says, in the age to come, the great blessings of eternal glory and life with the Father. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to take in the next increment of the truth. We are here to take in the doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's critical that you be oriented to him properly, that is, in fellowship. This is easily accomplished. If you have committed a personal sin, you simply have to name that to God. He does the same thing every time based on the work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the entire principle of the local church, the entire system that you have established so that we can matriculate spiritually. And of course, the ultimate goal is to lay hold as much of your glory as we can in the eternal state. We recognize that you certainly provide incentives in time, your grace and living grace and other factors so that we can assemble, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world in a hostile environment, and yet continue to represent you faithfully, even though saddled with this body of sinful flesh. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working on Roman numeral 5 here in this doctrine, the grace provision for learning the plan of God in the church age. And of course, the first step in this is God revealing his will, his thoughts to the human race through the completed canon of Scripture. That every word we believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. And that simply means that it is inspired down to the very word. And that is why we take the time to look at every word. We do not skip over stuff. We do not skip over the exegesis because it's tedious. If God the Holy Spirit didn't find it too tedious to write, well, maybe we ought to find it not too tedious to study. And so we continue to operate under that aspect, knowing that every word here is valuable, every word is important. He has provided, secondly, the environment, the local church, for the dissemination. The face-to-face teaching format is the preferred format. It's not that people cannot learn some doctrine outside living on tapes or the internet or that sort of thing. But the reality is, I remember doing that myself, in fact, when I was a fundy, when I first started hearing the truth. I was living on tapes, essentially, because I couldn't feed myself, even though I had a church, sadly enough. So I was living on tapes, but I also recognized that the longer I listened to tapes, the more my feet were getting put to fire. I would sit there and listen. So people listen on the internet, they're hearing, of course, the same things you hear here, but yet they're in complete non-compliance with it. So that's the whole deal. And then I can, you know, it seemed like, and I know it wasn't this often, but it seemed like every other tape, Jack would say, if you're sitting out there listening to tapes and you're just parroting this stuff back, then you're not doing this right. Now, again, I know it wasn't every other tape, but I heard it often enough that I recognized, well, God, the Holy Spirit was dealing with me, that you hear the same things over and over again. It's one little trick to knowing God's will. If two or three people out of the clear blue, out of different, you know, different things, are telling you the same thing about an issue, it might be God trying to get through to you. You might want to listen. So he has provided this, of course, face-to-face teaching. People can learn some doctrines, but if you're learning doctrine out there by tapes or whatever else, whatever format you're using, the reality is you should be hearing the truth that you're supposed to be face-to-face. And so people can skip over that and say, well, fast forward, I don't want to hear that until he gets back on something I like. And this is why face-to-face is important, because you can't do that to me now. You can tune me out. You can sit there and go off into nirvana or wherever you go, but you can't fast forward me and you can't shut me off, you know, at least for the next hour, until I choose to shut myself off. And so the reality is, of course, face-to-face teaching also forces people to deal with authority. This is another problem tapers have had over the years I've observed. I've seen people that have had 15, 20, 30 years of tapes, and yet they could not function in a local church. Why? Because they couldn't handle the authority of it. They couldn't sit themselves there and sit under somebody telling them that they were screwed up. And that's not what we do every night, obviously. I mean, you have various aspects of the teaching. You're commanded to teach the doctrine, proclaim the word in season and out. But then you have the factors of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. So, but again, if you're out there on tapes and all of that, how does any pastor know what your issues are? You can't really be shepherded when you're on your own. You're a sheep out there who's essentially a law to yourself. And so if people hear this, well, they know what the doctrine says. Now, whether they'll do anything about it is another whole issue. That gets down to matters of their positive volition, desire to grow, and other factors. So we got the independent, autonomous local church. This is the environment, face-to-face communication. And so we have, a pastoral form of government. This is one of the things we were dealing with last night, is that the chain of command runs from the top down and not the bottom up. In fact, for those of you who are here some years ago, however long it's been, there was a group that decided they wanted a congregational church, and they were going to vote on everything, and it was going to be whatever it was, whatever the vote was. Anything over 50% was going to run the day. And so, of course, I rejected that. That's not biblical at all. The only time I ever saw them voting in the Bible was to elect an apostle, and how'd that go? Didn't go very well, did it? That's the only vote I've ever seen in the entire Bible, and it was completely misguided. So, we reject all that. No, we're not going to run a congregational church. And in fact, the whole idea of the congregational church is really just a democracy, which is a word that comes from two Greek words that means power to the people, or might, or the people's might. And that word, by the way, this word, democracy, is the same as this word. They both mean the same thing. They're two different Greek words, or they're two English words, but they come from two different Greek roots. Demos means the demographic, the people. Laos also means the people. This comes from krino, to judge. So does this one. Or actually, this one comes from dike. I'll take that right back. This comes from dike. But it means the right or the judgment. And essentially, it has the same idea, the judgment of the people. So democratic churches are, by definition, Laodicean churches. And, of course, I was never going to go for that. And rightly, good for you, the rest of you that didn't go for that either and stood up to it. It's nonsense. But again, this is where you got the idea that, we're all smarter than the pastor and we're here to save ourselves from him. Well, if you have to save yourself from me, I'm not doing my job. And that's a sad reality in many churches, but not here. So again, we have left the denominational camp. We're not going back. I watch people. They come to doctrinal churches, many of them for years. They go back and they essentially become fundies again. They're just like a dog returning to their vomit. And they don't understand why it's not working out for them or why it didn't work out for them. Well, first, their preconceptions were all wrong. They went into this with the wrong ideas to start with. So those, and then we're down here now to subpoint 4 under point C. Those that reject the principle or function of the local church are obviously out of touch with the very dispensation in which they live. I wonder why it's called the church age. And cannot ultimately be successful spiritually. Spiritual mavericks, loners, or renegades. There are people out here who think that they are lost to themselves. In fact, they become a law to themselves. Reject authority. They reject the entire gap system. And they often continue to manifest the delusion that they're pleasing to God. This is what's astonishing to me. The absolute delusion under which some people live. That they do not really deal with reality as it is. They deal with reality as they want it to be. Or as they perceive it. It isn't real just because you think it is. You may still think Santa Claus is real. He's not. I'm telling you. And neither is the Easter Bunny. Well, there's these people, and actually I could have cited verse 7. Always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how is that? How is it you can study for 5, 10, 15 years in a sound doctrinal church and be so far out of step with this? Well, the fact is, it didn't happen overnight. These people went negative at some point, and they just finally manifested it. When you see them peel off and run, they're finally manifesting what they've been doing in their soul for months or maybe years. And they wonder why they haven't been happy. Well, I think I know. Just as Jannies and Jambres, and here's one of the few places in Scripture where people are mentioned by name, but these are actually two names of the two magicians of Egypt who opposed Moses. So that these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And the faith is our standard. And they will not make further progress, for their stupidity will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres' stupidity was as well. And he tells Timothy, you followed my teaching. And Timothy gets the star pupil prize. Timothy followed closely, Paul says. He didn't just, in this passage, he doesn't use the same vocabulary, but in 1 Timothy he said, you have very closely followed my teaching. And continue to do that because that sets you on the right path. And you follow my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, oh yes, and my persecutions and sufferings, you get to enjoy all of those as well. So Timothy was oriented to this. Obviously, he's not writing to Timothy about this, but this is indicative of the last days. And this is part of the deal we have, is people, verse 5, who hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Now, they will give lip service to the Word of God. I don't see anybody that doesn't. I look out, I'm on the internet all the time when I'm not, sometimes it's in conjunction with the study. But I look around out there and I don't see hardly anybody saying, we hate the Word of God, we're not going to teach it here, blah, blah, blah. No, they all give lip service to it. They all say it's important. But yet, there's procedures. There's methodology that they just ignore. As if it's going to suddenly just somehow magically work its power without any real structure to it. And that doesn't work. So they hold to a form of godliness. They know that the Bible's the Word of God. I think if you ask most fundies out there, if they were honest and you ask them and you'd say, do you guys believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 growth? Most of them, I think, would say yes. And then they would be right. They would absolutely be right. But now, how many hours a week do you teach it? About 45 minutes. Well, then how valuable is it really? See, they give lip service to it. They all talk about the Bible. But then there's the sermonizing, there's the, you know, the constant thing. I've got this other program. I use BibleWorks primarily for the exegesis and all that. But I've got this other program that I can get some lower cost deals through it. And I use it, but it's, they're constantly badgering me with sermon preparation for the busy pastor. 130 outlines for the busy shepherd. Blah, 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 blah. But nothing about studying the Bible. You know, here's some package deals. You can, you know, obviously you're supposed to kind of modify them to your own deal. But here's the package, and you buy it, and you'll never have to worry about it again. Yeah, right, because they're not studying. And so they give lip service to the Word of God. I get this. But they don't follow through with it. I think if you really go out there and you find out, you would find, I think, historically, that if you check with most of the fundamentalists out there and their doctrinal statement and what they say they believe, and that's all we can judge is what they say they believe, that they're not very much different than we are on most things. The difference is mechanics. The difference is how you go about it. The difference is, do you go about it in these other churches in some cases? And the answer is no. So avoid such men as these. Another command to separate. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I have to confess, I haven't done this, but I'm somewhat familiar with the history of the interpretation here. And there are really only two. Either that he's talking specifically, literally, about weak women, spiritually weak women, who are easily dissuaded. But again, this is a prophecy. One of the things you have to acknowledge is that this is a prophecy from the very context. 2 Timothy 3:1 sets the context for this entire discussion, and it's a context of the last days. So the second interpretation I have heard of this is that weak women refer to weak believers in general. And now they get into the house through the TV set, through the tape recorder, through the internet, through various FX hookups. They get into the house in a bunch of means now, through a bunch of ways nowadays. Now they don't have to run around from house to house. Now it's easy. And so because it is the last days and this is a prophecy, I would tend to opt for this is probably not just women, but weak believers in general. But again, until I do the book, I have to kind of reserve judgment. Or I can just dogmatically say what it is without even studying it. But that's not good. See, we don't want to do that. So also verse 13 here. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is just the way it's going to go. And they very often form these mutual admiration societies where they pat each other on the back in their negative volition. Hey, you're just as negative as I am. Well, that's good. Well, then we can unite against the truth. Well, be he further, they will learn at the Bema seat what the positive adjusted believer has learned and embraced in time. One must compete according to the established rules if he is to be victorious. 2 Timothy 2:5. This gets into the matter. Although it's written to Timothy, and the context here is pastors, spiritual leaders, from the Timothy principle coming out of verse 2. And so what the reality is that we teach the people under the Timothy principle, you only have one priority now. You don't have seven anymore. You have one. That's it. And if that's not your priority, I'm not interested. If you got seven other priorities, go for it. See how it works out for you. But I know that if you're going to be trained under the Timothy principle, you can only have one priority. And it has to be getting trained at all costs. And until that's it, you're not fit for the ministry. You don't need to be in the ministry. You need to be selling cars. Or Avon or something, whatever you would want to sell. But do something secular. Don't try to get in the ministry. And don't try to worm your way in. We're not for that either. So as he says here, no soldier in active service, verse 4, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And if you can't learn this while you're in seminary getting trained to have priorities straight, and you're willing to cut corners then, what does that tell me? You'll cut corners in the future. That's exactly what that tells me. And so we won't deal with that. But the only way you're going to do this, if you're going to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier, and here again, the communicator is pictured as a soldier. But then he switches to an athletic metaphor in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so if you don't know the doctrinal rules, well, you better get under somebody who does know them. And you better figure them out. The time is getting away from people. They don't know it, but it's getting away quickly. And so here you have to play by the rules, and these are the rules. If you're going to be a Timothy principle guy, you can't have seven priorities. You can only have one. That's it. You say, well, you got to have other priorities in life. No, you don't. Not in this, you don't. You can't. If you do, you'll never be a good pastor. There's just no way. If you're willing to cut corners in the beginning stages, you'll cut bigger corners later on. And that's just the problem that we won't put up with. Well, D, for the vast majority of the church age, God has provided each local church with precisely one spiritual leader as a part of His grace. And I say that I probably should have qualified that slightly by saying one spiritual leader at a time. If I die, you better get another pastor. But you can only have one pastor at a time. This is why, again, we are fully against plurality of teachers. The Scripture does not sanction this. And the fear of people, I think, is that, well, what if I just listen to one person and they're wrong? Well, what if you listen to 50 and they're wrong? How are you ahead? You're still wrong. But the fact is, this is not God's system. Ephesians 4:7-11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then verses 9 and 10, as I've told you repeatedly, are parenthetical, as expressed in the New American Standard. They are in parentheses. And then he goes on to tell you what the gifts were God gave, and they were various men to fill these communicative offices. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, all three of those are no longer valid. Haven't been valid since the first century that I know about. And I know people out there running around. I just got an email the other day from a guy in India. And the first thing he told me is, I'm an evangelist. I'm like, no, you're not, but whatever. Okay. That's good. I'm an astronaut. You can claim anything. If there's no rules to this, we can just claim anything. Well, again, these are offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Obviously, you have to have men to fill the office. But the first three have one big thing in common that is not common to the last one, and that is they were all itinerant. They traveled from place to place. They weren't limited to a particular geographic locale. Pastor teacher, God plants him, that's it. And so as what happened, of course, and it makes perfect sense. I mean, if you look at the world, say here's the world. And the gospel starting down here in Jerusalem, and that's where he said it would start, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He told the apostles this in Acts chapter 1. And he said, you're going to take it out from here to here to here, and it's going to get bigger in scope, and you're going to reach bigger and further and further. And what they were doing was establishing local churches as they went. Well, after these local churches are established all over the globe at various points, you no longer need these temporary itinerant gifts to go around and do this. And so, my deal is you have to be able to, if you're going to, quote, do anything, you've got to be able to feed yourself spiritually. That means you have to be trained. And you have to be capable. So, this idea that, well, people can run around and do whatever they want. They do. I'm not saying we can't stop them. But the fact is, this became the norm. And then now, once the local churches are established all over the place, you've got this global witness, and you don't need itinerants any longer. And again, understanding, this has to be coupled with the understanding of doctrines like positive volition and God consciousness, the heathenism and God consciousness. Why aren't certain areas of the globe exposed to the gospel? Because God hasn't penetrated it there yet. Now, I can tell you why. It's because there's likely no positive volition there. That would be the only reason. Because we know from God's plan, people are not slipping through the cracks. God knew in eternity past everybody who was going to be saved. He wrote it in a book, for goodness sake. And that book hasn't changed ever. And it never will change. It can't change. And that is the book of life. And he wrote this out before the foundation of the world. And so God's not going to come up to it. We missed one. There's somebody in hell that isn't supposed to be. That can't happen. God's plan, if people have that sort of weird view of God's plan, that People want, and see, this is what they were constantly cramming down my throat as a Southern Baptist was, oh, people want to know God, they want to know God, and we're not telling them enough. Well, that's just not true. And you kind of find out, you know, that that's just not true. God provides for a positive volition. He has to. This is the nature of His whole plan is to bring many sons to glory, is it not? His whole plan is predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We know what the plan is. Well, so to suggest that He's not doing that or going to do that or make a mistake somehow in that is ludicrous to me. And so, again, I remember I told this guy, because I really thought this guy was kind of miserable. He was like I was. Some of us that were fundies were just miserable under this. And it's weird because you think, well, okay, I'm miserable. We see what's wrong in all of this stuff. But then I would share it with the people that I knew were equally as miserable as I was and weren't getting fed any better than I was. And I'd share it thinking, oh man, they're going to really love doctrine. And no, they didn't. Strangely enough, they didn't because they're not positive. And I had one friend. I mean, he listened to the stuff, went over to this guy as close to him as anybody had ever been, just like a brother. I mean, we'd known each other for probably 7 or 8 years at least. It hadn't been that long because I got saved in 76. Oh, I'd say 7 maybe. And I presented this stuff to him. He went over with a fine tooth comb, said, yeah, this is all really good. He said, but my wife will never buy it. And you know what that meant? I knew what it meant. So I'm not buying it. Even though I agree with it, I'm not going to pursue this. And that's just sad, but that was the way it was in many cases. So they stayed there with whatever they had. Well, he gave some. Again, you got 3 that are no longer extant. And then you got the pastor teachers who are, again, and when you look by Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we'll just only look at chapter 2 for now because it's got 4 of them in there and that'll work. When he says to the, and again, this is just poor in my estimation, but it's the nature of translators. They don't always know what they're doing. Here they went literal. He said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now this seems odd to me. If you're translating this as angel and you think it's a literal angel, why, if God has a message for an angel, does he have John write him a letter? Really? Think about this now. Let this soak in. John, you write him a letter. Where do I mail it? What's the angel's address? How's he going to get it? Well, angelos, the very word itself, just means messenger. That is its root meaning. Now, it does mean angel because angels are messengers. They are God's errand boys at a certain level. And not in a bad sense. They delight in service to God. This should be better off written to the messenger of the church. And in this case, an interpretative translation that's right on point is to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write. And because he's writing clearly to a church, not to an angel. And again, you've got these problems with delivery with the angels and all that. And even the angel, if he got this letter, say, wouldn't he just think, who the hell's John? What's he doing giving me these orders? I'm stronger in power and might and wisdom than he is. So this is, you know, again, this is where people don't stop to think. But again, in most churches, they want you to check your brain at the door. I get that. But we don't. We're different in that regard. We want you to think. We want you to think through these things and look at it and say, oh, you know what? There you go. This makes a lot more sense now because he's telling the churches what he wants them to know. So this is a message to the church. And how are you going to deliver a message to the church in the chain of command? Let's see. God, Jesus, pastor. I'll use him. Well, that's just easy enough to figure out for me. And it has been easy. That part, to me, this was never that hard. But again, if you have these preconceived notions, and I get it, we all came to doctrine with preconceived notions that sometimes I have to just take a little atom bomb to and just blow them up right in your face and say, your preconceived notions are wrong. I had wrong ones I had to get rid of. We've all had to jettison things, and that's a part of positive volition and intellectual honesty. okay, now I'm being confronted with the truth at a level I haven't been before. Now I got to think through this. Now I may have to jettison some stuff. Because, again, we want to try to hit the marks as much as we can. So, again, all those in there, seven churches in there, and each one says the same thing. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And I got to presume, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, that that's where the messenger is too. Just, you know, basic common sense, really. You don't even have to have a, you know, PhD or a THM in this. You can just figure that out, I hope. Well, one, as is consistent with the pastoral analogies in the New Testament, each flock, congregation, can have one and respond to only one shepherd at a time. Again, like I said, I might probably rephrase that better to say that you can only have one leader at a time, but I hope you know what I meant, only one at a time, that we do not promote plurality of teachers. And here he talks about the shepherds of the sheep, and in this case, under shepherds. To him, the doorkeeper opens in verse 3. Now, where are we looking at here? Verse 4, I think. Yeah, 4. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. And as typical, John gives an editorial comment here. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand the things were which he had been saying. Mm-hmm. But this was typical. We saw that over and over again in Mark. That's nothing new. Also, 1 Timothy 3:1. And this is actually just a section. I don't want to read all of this, but it is a trustworthy statement. This is one you can take to the bank. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. The pastor is spoken of in very glowing terms in the New Testament. But it also comes with, again, very many stern warnings that go with all the blessings that can go with this. If you do not continue to do this right. Because the deal is, one of the things, you know, in one of those parables, and I can't remember where it's at right this second, but there's a parable, and I think it's in Matthew, where he says, you know, the leader of the house, the owner, put the chief steward in charge and told him to take care of stuff until he came back. And the chief steward apparently did his job for some undetermined period of time, he doesn't say. But then he said, but if he should start to eat and drink and get drunk and beat the sheep, I'm going to come back and cut him to pieces. And so some people are worried, well, can a pastor lose his salvation? Well, I don't take it that that's what that meant, but he's under some pretty severe discipline. I fully believe that. And some pretty severe loss at the bema seat if he fails on this. So you have to keep with this. He said, the one who is doing this when I return, blessed is the one who is so doing when I return, for I will put him in charge of all my stuff. And that's a pretty big promotion to be in charge of God's stuff. But again, if you couldn't handle a congregation of 10 or 12 and do it right and get the job done and feed them five times a week, does God really want you running anything else? I wouldn't think so. And I understand that this is all proving ground, not just for believers, obviously, but a proving ground for pastors as well. So, two, the pastor-teacher is selected by God the Holy Spirit, established in the appropriate canon, and supported throughout his ministry. Acts 20:28 basically just says, God the Holy Spirit has placed you, has made you overseers. And here, by the way, this is another good thing for those who want to debate on plurality of teachers and understanding, that he calls the Ephesian elders, this is what back at the beginning of the chapter he said he sent to Ephesus to meet with the elders. Elders, he said, God made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding. These are all equal terms. These are all terms for the same office, pastor, teacher. Elder, overseer, shepherd. The flock of the church of God, he says, which he has purchased with his own blood. And as he tells him in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I've seen that multiple times just over the course of my life, not only in this church, but in other churches. I've seen this. And if you don't think Paul was right, by the time he writes 1 Timothy, which is when Paul gets back to Ephesus, some 4 to 5 years later, that church is in a shambles. And that's how long it took for it to go south. And so much so that Paul's throwing people out. He's leaving Timothy there to troubleshoot. It was not a good situation. It went south fast. And that's the problem. Once it starts to go south, it picks up momentum. And that's what you have to fight against. That's the danger in the last days. I mean, we have to really strive to maintain diligence and tenacity. And it's difficult in a lukewarm environment, in a demonic environment, in a cosmic environment that's only getting worse by the day. And then the religious environment where almost anything goes in the name. Just put the name of God on it and it's okay. Well, no, we're not going to go for that. Well, A, this principle demands that any man that is prepared for the ministry not resort to inappropriate tactics in order to gain a congregation. He must be humbly willing to wait until such time as the Holy Spirit brings him together with his congregation. And that won't be till he's trained. Because you got to have somebody who's willing to lay hands on you. Now, this is a part of the deal of being in the ministry. And I've seen people take these shortcuts. I know how it works. I've seen it before. I've seen people that took shortcuts, and they found some idiot that would lay hands on them when a doctrinal pastor wouldn't. But the doctrinal pastor looked at him and said, "No, you're not prepared. You're not ready. You're not qualified." And so they went around until they found somebody who would. And Drew Freeman. And that's how pathetic that little crapper is. Now, for those of you who don't know him, well, you miss out. But that's just the way life is. I know him. I go way back with him. He was my Hebrew teacher at one time. And went back to being a fundy. Now he's just another idiot just like the rest of them out there. And that's sad. I mean, he devoted a lot of time. Put in some real effort to get us trained. They traveled from Tulsa or Bartlesville, about the same distance, I think, to Oklahoma City every week for 3 years. Now, that's commitment. And yet, now he's out there and he's just like the rest of gone back to fundyism, multiple people in the pulpit, weird doctrines, missionary work, all kinds of stuff, but no solid exegesis, really. Actually gave up the church in Bartlesville that was his because he said he didn't, you know, God the Holy Spirit was leading him to, but he led him to open up another church about 2 miles from where Jack is. Yeah, I don't think the Holy Spirit was in that. I think that's invasion of a canon. That's my view on it. That's why I have very little respect, and I can't use the full language I would like to use of this guy right now. It wouldn't be appropriate. But just suffice it to say, I know who he is, and I know what kind of a scumbag he became. And this is the problem. When people are not trained properly, when they don't stick to the straight and narrow, when their feet aren't put to the fire, this is the way it very often ends up. And it's sad. I mean, it's sad. When I'm not angry about it, I'm sad. I alternate between the two, I think. Anger and sadness. But there's not anything I can do about it, so I alternate between one other thing, and that's faith resting it. And I just have to let the emotions go and just figure, okay, well, God will take care of all this in His time. Well, B, this also indicates the pastor teacher is not simply an employee that may be hired and fired like other employees. Believers need to understand the principle that lifting a hand against God's appointed leader is not only wrong, it can be dangerous. Now, and I'm presupposing in this point, by the way, somebody doing their job right. Now, I'm talking in this sense about people who are adhering to what we have here, to the standards that we embrace. 1 Samuel 24:6. This is actually an Old Testament passage in the life of David where he's under great persecution from Saul. And Saul's chasing down trying to kill him because Saul knows David's been anointed as king and he's not real thrilled about it. Saul's a believer, by the way, who, like many, just went south. Just went into reversionism and just went off into the tulies and eventually died to sin unto death. Sad because when you look at the life of Saul, he began with very, very great deal of promise. He was very promising in the beginning stage. And this is another thing you can figure out as a believer, put in your little spiritual repertoire. And that is, don't judge out of the chute. Because some people come out of the chute and they look great. Oh man, that person's really positive. They're really going to make it. 5 years from now, you can't find them. And other people, they come out and they don't look so hot. They're a little shaky, maybe. Trying to get their feet under them, you know, like a new baby deer or something. And trying to get on track, and you know. And so they may not initially just, I'm just not go gung-ho. But yet they may be still around 50, 20, 30 years later. We try, again, it's not a good idea to judge what people are or what they're going to be, because we don't know. Who knows what God, look at what the grace of God's done in my life. I presume He can do it in anybody's. And so, here, as he says, 1 Samuel 24:6, so David's, he's trying to kill him. Well, in verse 3, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I mean, he went to the bathroom. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. You know, this is when you need one of those whoopee cushions. No, they were being real quiet because they were under a death threat from Saul. And David said, and the men of David said to him in verse 4, look, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand. This is it. You should do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. He didn't kill him. He could have killed him, by the way. Saul was a dead man in there. He had no guards. He was incapacitated. He was a dead man. And David let him go, but he cut off the edge of his robe. This is a sign of disrespect. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. And so David recognizes that Saul is still the king. Now, while Saul's on his way out, David has to still orient to all of this. And he has to wait. He's under the patience test. And he can't just up and say, okay, well, I'm going to be king now. Even though he's been anointed king by God, or actually by Samuel anointed him. But he said, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. In other words, they were going to slaughter him right there on the spot. And he said, look, he's still the king. Now, we may or may not like that. This gets into issues of what Paul teaches in the New Testament about orientation to the establishment chain of command. And in Israel, the establishment chain of command and the spiritual chain of command were one. They were all through the king. The king was both the spiritual leader and the establishment leader of the nation. And so to raise your hand against him is tantamount, would have been tantamount to raising your hand against the spiritual leader of any kind. And so David convinces him, no, this is not the way to go. We're not going to do this. If God's for me, he'll take care of all this and work this out in his own time. And I don't have to do anything. 2 Corinthians now in the New Testament. That one there is more of a application verse that teaches us the principles that you do not... But again, this is the problem. People come, they come out of these weird backgrounds. And that's what I had people tell me. And I've heard it before to other pastors. It wasn't just unique here. Oh, well, you're just an employee. We can fire you in a heartbeat. No, you can't. You can, but you're the ones that are going to lose, not me. And the reality is, no, we're not going to have that kind of government. But that very much goes back to the old hiring and firing thing. It goes back to the sort of the congregational form of government. The Laodicean form. The democracy form. So 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11. As he tells them, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's. And I've heard people say this. Well, I'm a believer just like you. I have just as much on the ball. That's debatable, but... You are a believer, I'll give you that. But it doesn't mean that we have the same amount on the ball. That's what Paul's getting at here. There were a lot of people running around claiming to do it just like Paul did. There were a lot of people trying to ride on Paul's coattails who were not themselves honorable people. And so they would run around claiming to be apostles, claiming to have authority, claiming gifts that they didn't have and other factors. And so he said, if you think this within yourself, just as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you. And that's why we're here as communicators. It's to edify. That's what the idea is. It's a building process. We are here to build with sound doctrine. But you've got to jettison your human viewpoint. You've got to jettison your false views. You've got to jettison things you've accepted that weren't correct, just like we all have had to do. And that's a part of it. But so we have to tear that part down. And sometimes, as you know, if you're getting into a remodeling deal, that very often before you can build, you have to tear up. That it doesn't, you don't just necessarily start building. But he said, I will not be put to shame, but I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And that was their view of Paul. But go figure. Well, Paul was a man, number one, he was of short stature. And one of the things I've known in life, there's a little deal, I like to call it LMS. Little man syndrome. Some people that are like 5'5" or 4 and under, you get around these people, they're like little Hitlers. If you've ever experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. They don't respond to authority. They think they're lost to themselves. They think everybody's out to get them. They think they got to show everybody what a big man they are. Well, maybe they just need a little estrogen or something. I don't know. Maybe that would help. Try a little hormone therapy. He said, let a person consider this, that what we are in word, by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And so if you're going to want to take Paul on, as he says, you're not going to do it from a distance. You're going to have to confront him at some point face to face. But these are the types of cowards these people are. They won't confront Paul face to face. They won't deal with him. This is not what they do. So he said, we're not like them. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves. Also 12:21, same book. There's a lot of this in this book because of the nature of what was going on. And as he tells them there, I'm writing these things to you so that I don't have to come there and be the bad guy. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced. And those appear to all be pretty much relegated to the sexual realm. There was apparently a lot of sexual deviance going on in Corinth. That's what you want to be known for in the angelic conflict. The church of sexual deviance. I don't think so. But, so he says, I'm coming. And when I do come, this is the way it's going to go. And I have said previously in verse 2, the second time, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to all those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are looking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And if you think Jesus is a wimp and going to back down on these principles, you don't know him very well. Don't know Paul very well. You don't know the Lord very well. See, although the pastor teacher is the ranking authority in the church, God has provided deacons to support him in the administration of the church. This is a fascinating little deal in that for those who like to romanticize the first century and the first part of the church age, how wonderful it all was. Here, before you even get 6 chapters into the book, you find out there's all kinds of cultural problems they brought with them into the church. This specific one had to do with Orthodox Jews and the more liberal Hellenistic Jews. The Orthodox Jews were very legalistic, of course, and they held to great orthodoxy and all of that. They held, and they resented the modern implications of things like Hellenism, exercising naked in the gymnasium. That was one of the things they didn't like, and they were right not to like that. You have to tell people this. Okay. But the Hellenists were the more liberal of the bunch. You know, they were the ones that went to the movies, played cards, as it were, And then they were the hardcore fundies, the Orthodox Jews. Well, they were always butting heads with each other. There was a cultural divide to start with. And when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose. Here's your documentation. More people mean more problems. So the idea is to keep a small church, maybe 6 or 7 people, where you can corral them a little bit. No, I'm kidding. We're not certainly against numbers. We don't base our success on numbers, but we're not against numbers. But you do have these problems. So a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, whether they were or not really is irrelevant. There's a cultural divide that already exists in this church. And the apostles figure out, okay, how are we going to deal with this? So the 12 summoned the congregation and said, look, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And that word there, to serve tables, is diakoneo, to serve, and then you got trapeza, table. But the idea of the verb itself is one that where we get our word deacon from. And it means a servant, essentially. Therefore, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And see, this is where I first began to click on this idea of filling of the Spirit doesn't necessarily just mean being in fellowship. Because he's not saying go out and find 7 guys that are in fellowship and who can add 2 and 2 together and come up with 4. He's talking about people of quality lifestyle that you could document, that you knew that these people were stable, that you saw their Christian lives in action. And again, full of wisdom, again, doesn't mean they can do just certain basic things. It means they're able to handle complex situations. He's not just saying, go find 7 guys that are in fellowship. That shouldn't have been hard in a group that probably numbered into the thousands by then. That shouldn't have been hard to find 7 that were in fellowship. But he's talking about more than that here. He's not just saying full of the Spirit equals in fellowship here. That's not what he means. He said, but we're gonna put them in charge. And one of the things you see here is the interplay. They let the congregation make the choice, but the ultimate decision's with the apostles, who said, whom we may put in charge of this task. You're not putting him in charge. Don't be confused. Because we let you pick them, you're not in charge now. And this is where people get off on this kind of stuff. So he says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't think full of faith just means he had become a new believer. I mean, I think it means that this guy had exhibited great faith and a great Christian life that one could easily document. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, you may not know this, but I do. And I'll pass it on to you. None of these are Orthodox Jewish names. These are all Hellenistic names. So what was the gripe? The gripe was the Orthodox were being overlooked, or the Hellenists were being overlooked by the Orthodox. So we'll put Hellenists in charge of this. Good idea. And that's one of the things that you know, if you run a problem, hey, you see a problem? Yeah, okay, fix it. Get after it. If you guys are the ones with the complaints, and they were here, the Hellenistic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked. Now, whether, again, they really were or not, it's hard to say. Because they had this cultural problem that already existed, and there was already antagonism that had to be worked out. And so they put 7 Hellenists in charge of this. What's that going to do? Well, first, it's going to immediately diffuse the situation, right? Because they're not going to accuse 7 Hellenists of not dealing with their own people, right? And so this is first done to diffuse this situation. And so they brought them before the apostles, who, by the way, once again, after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles still had the final say in this. If they didn't like any of those 7, for whatever reason, they had veto power. But when they laid hands on them, this is the laying on of hands symbolizes in a ritual, mostly, symbolizes the transfer of authority and the understanding that they are functioning under the authority of the apostles now. And so they are to be respected in this regard as they do their job, just as the apostles were as they did theirs. This is where deacons came from, and if you look, you don't have to look at it, but 1 Timothy 3, 8 and following, that's where all the qualifications for the deacons are. And this is why I know we only have 2 offices for the church age. Pastor, teacher, and deacon. There's no other list of qualifications for any other office anywhere in the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons I know. You have the deacons who are support him. And again, if the deacons are simply yes men who can't think for themselves, they're of no value in my opinion. They have to be able to think for themselves. They have to have doctrine. They have to be able to stand up for the truth. And sometimes we've had situations. And of course, our situation here is small. We have generally only had two deacons. Sometimes we had three. But we've only had a couple of deacons. And so generally, we've kind of adopted the attitude that we need to be in sync on something or we don't need to do it. I don't want to just ram things through the board. We're not going to do that. Not plus, these guys wouldn't let me, believe me. If you don't know them, ask them. How's this go? Because there's things they don't agree with me on. There's things I don't agree with him on. But that's good. That's healthy. They're not here to just rubber stamp everything I say. That's not their job. Their job is to serve the congregation to the highest of their ability. And obviously you have to support the pastor. You can't be running around undermining him and all that stuff. But it doesn't also mean you have to rubber stamp everything he says either. You know, so you have to have, again, intellectually honest people who are willing to face hard issues, make hard choices. And in smaller churches, as you have, it happens in bigger churches too. It's not only smaller churches. But there's this personal involvement with people in the church. There are families that are related and, you know, all that. Well, what are we going to do? As far as I know, Jesus and John were cousins. That didn't hurt them. See, that was a big problem for them. You get into this deal, Peter, James, and John. Andrew was Peter's brother. Lived with him, I think. James and John were brothers. And apparently were cousins of Jesus as well. So you know how some of those conversations went, don't you? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Ever notice how James and John, they get special treatment? Because they're his cousin. You know that, right? So they, you know, I know how this goes. I've heard it over the years. And so again, the deacons are there to support, to handle the physical aspects, finances, things like that, and all of that. And so they are to be obeyed just as the pastor is. If they give you an order, do it. I don't think these guys run around throwing their authority around. I've never seen them do it. And I think they understand the rules and the position and all that. And so I've been very happy in that regard. I got rid of a couple of nutheads and got a couple of whatever I got. But anyway, not nutheads. The opposite of nutheads, whatever that may be. So that's good. D here, while the pastor teacher may rely on the insight of other positive believers, deacons, and those in the congregation at large, he alone is responsible for shepherding and teaching the congregation. So don't take it personally. If you run up to me and tell me, hey, Ron, I got something you need to know. Okay, you tell me. All right, I may or may not agree with you. By the way, I reserve the right to disagree with you. I reserve the right to agree with you, too. You may be right, you may be wrong. I don't know. I never know what's going to come at me. But the point is, when you come up, okay, I'll listen, I'll pay attention, and then we'll go from there. But I'm not going to jump and run. Here's what I've seen before. Pastors have done this. I've watched them. I've watched some believer in a congregation run to a pastor telling something. The next night it was in the pulpit. I ain't doing that. So I'm not playing that game. I don't see that as appropriate. First, many things I've learned over the years. If you will stick with the text and just keep plowing through this stuff, it will deal. And this is what I pray all the time. Of course, it's always been my prayer since I started. That I'll be in the right place at the right time. For what I need and for what the congregation needs. Because I need it sometimes as much as you do. There are classes where I walk in and I'm bummed out and I don't want to be here. And I know none of you go through this, but I, you know. And then I walk out and I just feel much better, much lighter, more, you know. My mood is lightened, I just feel better. Just by being exposed to the Word of God. It has a salutary effect. And so, in the end, though, I have to do the shepherding. Again, can positive believers exhort one another? Yes, and they're supposed to. Can they reprove and rebuke one another? Yes, but they better be careful with it because it's a two-way street. You have to recognize that. You may be willing to go to some believer and say, hey, I kind of need to talk to you about something here. I think I need to straighten you out. And they may say, well, that's good because I want to talk to you. And no, that wasn't what I planned. Well, but that is a two-way street and it has to be a two-way street. Because we have no hierarchy here. Everybody's on, and that's why we don't have, like on the board, we don't have any hierarchy. The deacons are deacons. We don't have a chairman of the board. We don't have a hierarchy set up at all. Even if we had five deacons, we still wouldn't have a hierarchy. They would all be equal. And other than in their function, they each would have their own function. Okay, well, we're not going to wrap that verse up tonight, so we'll look at that tomorrow evening. We're going to have to go ahead and stop here. Our time is up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word and pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.